Well, can you all see that okay? I can move my lectern over if I need to. My, our group is small today. First of all, thank you so much, Dr. Patterson. That was very soothing and melodic and put everybody to sleep for me. So what we need to do is think about this a minute. We're going to talk about Saul's conversion. And that was a very violent type of thing. And I just want to talk to you about it today and sort of put it in perspective, all the things that were surrounding his conversion. Because there were things that are sort of subdued and an underlying tone, another layer going on here at the same time that Saul was being converted. And think about that. We're going to have a slide at the end because as I'm going through, I'm going to kind of summarize that. And then each one of those points, I'd like to sort of relate it to what I would like you to relate it to how it's associated with your conversion. Make sense? All right. Let's see what we can do. First of all, let's see if I can get to the next slide. All right. So Saul's conversion is on the road to Damascus. The story of Saul's conversion is actually recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 9. And what followed his conversion is recorded by Paul himself in Acts 22. And then when he was defending himself, he talked about his conversion again with King Agrippa, and that was in Acts 26. So I'm going to be looking at each one of those and how they compare as we go along. So if you can go to your Bible or however you do it, we're going to be doing Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26 at the same time. Okay? So, first of all, we know that Saul was on a mission to destroy all who practiced the way. In Acts 9, the first two verses, and I'm using the Amplified version because it sort of expands everything and it gives you a little bit more information. It defines words as you go along and read it, and I found it useful to use in things like this. So, Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul, still drawing his breath hard from threatening and murderous desire against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." Now just imagine this. It's a sort of a furious type of a person. I mean, he's foaming at the mouth here. Look at, he's threatening, murderous desire. He was going after the disciples. "And he requested of him," of the high priest, "letters to the synagogue at Damascus, authorizing him so that if he found any men or women belonging to the way of life as determined by faith in Jesus Christ, he might bring them bound," and that's with chains, "to Jerusalem." Now, over in Acts 22, we see him explaining it to others. He says, "Yes, harassed, troubled, molested, and persecuted this way of the Lord to the death, putting in chains and committing to prison both men and women, as the high priest and whole council of elders," which was the Sanhedrin, "can testify. For from them, indeed, I received letters, that which with which I was on my way to the brethren in Damascus in order to take also those believers who were there and bring them in chains to Jerusalem that they might be punished." Now, normally our form of government is you're innocent until proven guilty, right? And look at what he said. "I'm taking these people to Jerusalem to be punished. It was not, I'm taking these people to Jerusalem to stand trial." They were going to be punished. They were going to get beaten. They're going to be put in prison. Some of them would be killed. So let's look a little bit about the backstory that was going on here in Acts 9:1. The first word that it said there was "meanwhile." Remember as you look at that in Acts 9:1, "meanwhile Saul," so it's coming from someplace, right? And that's in chapter 8. So if you look what happened in chapter 8, there were people that were following God's way of life, and they were evangelists. One of them was Philip. Philip the evangelist was preaching the gospel beyond Jerusalem. He had left from that area. Saul had consented to Stephen's murder. He was the guy there holding the coat, right, and telling everybody about the people that were being murdered. Saul was had persecuted the Jerusalem church, the Church of God. And in Acts chapter 3, we read that Saul made havoc of the church. He entered into every house and, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. The hailing meant that he actually literally hauled them. He dragged them off to prison. Go into the houses, pull them out. He knew who they were. He was the judge and the jury all in one. He dragged them in. He committed them to prison. The reason Saul approached the high priest concerning obtaining letters was very interesting as well. You see, he wanted a legal document that gave him carte blanche. He could go up to Damascus, and if there was anybody there that claimed to be of the way, he could put them in chains and haul them back. Anybody. You see, they could have done that through the Roman authority as well. See, do I cover that here? No. Rome was very powerful, and they didn't necessarily have to have their presence in the surrounding countries, but because Rome was so powerful, if they wanted to extradite somebody from another country, they would simply issue an extradition order, and the countries would say, yes, sir, and they would get the guy together and ship him out. They didn't like that, right? The other kings in these surrounding areas did not like to do that. So Saul, being politically astute, went to the high priest and got these letters that said we could go ahead and haul these people back anywhere you want. And the kings in the other countries would look at that as sort of a favor to the high priest. So if they wanted anything, if the high priest wanted anything, he'd get it. And that was a letter that Saul knew if he had in his hand, no matter who he picked in any of these countries, the kings in those countries would say, you're gone. They'd give him no protection. And it was a while. Look at Jerusalem. Look at Damascus. Looks pretty close there, right? As a crow flies, it's 134 miles. But this was not a straight shot. This was if you follow the roads, it was 222 miles. So that was a good haul. And you have to understand that this was another country. This is another king's territory in Damascus. And the Christians from Jerusalem were taking off into other surrounding countries all around so that they had the protection from people like Saul. They took off. I never realized it was that far before. So Saul knew the system. He could have taken either the path of going to the high priest or he could have went to the Roman authorities. And in this case, all those countries like Judea, they weren't under the control of Judea, Galilee, or Rome. Rome didn't rule them, but they had the extradition authority. The king there in Damascus was King Aretas IV. And you can see that in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 32 to 33. And he used these letters to gain favor with the king, King Aretas. They would have readily conceded their favor to the high priest, and they did. So Saul took those letters, and he was almost to Damascus. Flash of light hit him. Fell to the ground. And a voice started speaking to him. Acts 9, verse 3 and 4. Now as he traveled on, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. Then he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, harassing, troubling, molesting me? And then when Paul tells it later in Acts 22, verses 6 and 7, it says, but as I was on my journey and approached Damascus about noon, so now we know when it was, a great blaze of light flashed suddenly from heaven and shone about me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you harass me? Why do you trouble me? So he was interrupted. He apparently got those legal documents from the high priest. That's why he was going up to Damascus, right? He was going to get them. He wanted those that had fled from Jerusalem. And as Saul got close to Damascus to find and get those bad people, those that followed the way. He was going to haul them away and bring them back to Jerusalem and get rid of them. He was interrupted. In Acts 9:4, Luke described what happened after the flash that disrupted everything. First of all, there were two things. The flash of light knocked Saul to the ground, got his attention. And then we had the voice that came that said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Christ told Saul that he was persecuting him, right? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting those that are following me?" That's kind of odd, isn't it? I mean, obviously he wasn't doing anything to Christ because Christ was dead already. Nothing was happening to him. He couldn't touch him, right? He was touching those that could follow him. In John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you." That's John 15:20. "If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Persecuting is the word diako, and it means to follow after, to give pursuit with the implication that is for the sole purpose of persecution. That's what he was after for, persecution. If you look at Matthew 5, verses 10, 11, and 12, we're told, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for the righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is Beatitudes, right? "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." And in verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets, which were before you." So it's a pretty common thing, isn't it? And then in Matthew 5:44, a little bit later on in chapter 5, it says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." So you're supposed to love your enemies, and you're supposed to not... How do you love the guy that's persecuting you? I mean, Saul was breathing fire out of his mouth when he took off. He was going to get these people. So from this, we should be rejoicing in persecution, and we should be loving our enemies who persecute us. So, do you rejoice in your persecution? A lot of times it's hard to do, isn't it? Let's go on. Saul was told... The one who he was persecuting was Jesus. And all the things that he was trying to do, he was really going against Jesus. In this case, this is where Acts 26 picks up as well. So we have three places to look now, in Acts 9, 22, and 26. In 9:5 it says, "And Saul said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's dangerous, and it will turn out badly for you to keep kicking against the goad, to offer vain and perilous resistance." He says, "You're walking on thin ice here, Saul." Acts 22:8, "And I replied, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." And now in Acts 26, where Paul is defending himself against King Agrippa, who he's not standing trial in front of him, it says, And when we had all fallen to the ground," this is Paul talking, "when we all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice in Hebrew tongue saying to me, Saul, Saul, why do you continue to persecute me, to harass and trouble and molest me? It is dangerous and turns out badly for you to keep kicking against the goads, to keep offering vain and perilous resistance. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Let's understand why Jesus used the phrase kicking against the goads. I thought it was kind of interesting. A goad or a prick is a sharp stick. It's a utensil. And what they use it for is to move animals along in the right way. It's a sharp stick. It's a point. When I was young on the farm, we used another device. It was called an electric prod. And it had batteries in it. And when you touched the back end of the cattle, they were not happy. And they moved in the direction that they went. It was a little shock. But I got hit with it, too. It wasn't that bad. So it wasn't cruelty to animals. In Acts 9:5, most commentaries explain that the phrase, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks," is not found in the, quote, better and earlier Greek manuscripts. However, the phrase is found again in Acts 14. So if you look at that, let's go back there for a second. So if you look at in the King James Version and also in this one, you'll notice that Acts 9:5 has that phrase in italics. So it sort of admits that it's added to it. But if you look over in Acts 26, 14 and 15, you'll see that it's said there. So Paul is telling King Agrippa, this is what I said. This is what was said. So we know that it's there. Paul reflected on this time in his life when he later wrote to Timothy that in spite of the blaspheming and violence and persecution of the church, he was shown mercy. And it says because he was acting in ignorance and unbelief. So if you look at 1 Timothy 1:13, let's read that. 1 Timothy 1:13 says, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy." And this is Paul writing to Timothy. "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." So Paul claims he was clueless at the time, right? He didn't know he was doing this. He was ignorant. That's 1 Timothy 1:13. Oops, let's go that way. So in speaking to King Agrippa, Saul greatly elaborated on his encounter with Jesus. He was very eloquent when he was talking to the king. He was telling his story, if you will. And he said it in a few different places. Think about this. This is like, you know, three times Paul's getting this message out there. This was his conversion. And he keeps embellishing it as you go along. So as you can see, from 9 to 22 to 26, those verses get a little bit longer. So first of all, trembling and astonished, he asked, "Lord, what do you desire me to do?" The Lord said to him, "But arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men who were accompanying you, him were unable to speak." Excuse me. "The men who were accompanying him were unable to speak for terror, hearing the voice, but seeing no one." So they heard the voice. This is important. But they didn't understand what he was saying, what was being said. Then in Acts 22, 9 and 10, it says, "Now the men who were with me saw the light, but they did not hear the sound of the uttered words, the voice of the one who was speaking to me, so that they could understand it. And I asked, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord answered me, 'Get up and go to Damascus, and there it will be told you all that it is destined and appointed for you to do.'" Now we get to Acts 26, when he's talking to King Agrippa. He says, "But arise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, that I might appoint you to serve as my minister, to bear witness both to what you have seen of me and to that in which I will appear to you, choosing you out," in other words, selecting you for myself, "and delivering you from among this Jewish people and the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may thus receive forgiveness and release from their sins and a place and portion among those who are consecrated and purified by faith in me." So it changes a little bit as you go through the stories and narratives, right? It's giving a little more information. First, we found out that, you know, basically just go over to Damascus and I'll tell you what to do, all over to the place where he's giving him a lot of details. So it's, you know, the story changes a little bit as it gets told different times. So there's an apparent discrepancy here. First of all, in Acts 9:7 and Acts 22:9, and we should talk about that because in both cases the word voice, which is translated was from phony, means a voice or a sound. But the word is used a lot of times, 141 times in the New Testament. And it's either translated as voice or sound, most of the time voice, 131 times, sometimes sound. And also be noised abroad, plus an adverb, and just noise. So in Acts 9:7, it says, "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." And Matthew 24:31 says, "And he shall send the angels with a great sound of a trumpet." Now look at how that's changes, because that's the same word, the voice and the sound. So depending on how it's used, they would either put the word voice or sound in there. And there it says, "And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So that's when the angels have a great sound. And in Acts 22:9, when Paul's explaining that he did not understand the words that were spoken to him. And there you see, "And they that were with me saw the light, they were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him." So what they did was they heard a sound, but they didn't hear the words. They didn't hear the voice. They couldn't understand that. It was just a sound to them. It wasn't a voice, which was the difference. So Jesus gave Saul instructions on what to do. What's going to be happening next, right? So in Acts 9:6, we read, "Jesus, the one whom Saul is persecuting," when persecuting the church, "instructs Saul to rise from the ground, continue on to Damascus." And that's where he's going to receive more instructions. And in Acts 26:16-18, when King Agrippa was being told his life story, Paul explains all the details that Jesus did tell him to do. So that's the only difference here. It's like, it's kind of put together a little bit differently, but it's the same information. In Acts 26:16-18, it says, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared unto you for a purpose, to make you a minister, to witness these things which you have seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto you, delivering you from all the people from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Let's go on now. Paul was blind, couldn't see, and he was led by his associates over to Damascus. They were pretty close already, but he had to be led. And it was somewhat humbling. He couldn't see. He was floundering around. It's interesting, the other people that he was with, it doesn't say they were blind. So Saul at that time was blinded, and he fasted for 3 days. So we read about that in Acts 9, 8 to 9. It says, "Then Saul got up from the ground, but though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was unable to see for 3 days, and he neither ate nor drank anything." So he was fasting for 3 days. And then in Acts 22:11, it says, "And since I could not see because of the dazzling, glorious intensity of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and thus I arrived in Damascus." And then it doesn't even mention that in Acts 26. He takes another leap in Acts 26 to another time in his life, a little bit farther ahead. So from Acts 9, verse 1 to verse 8, we see a completely changed man. In Acts 1, in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, he was a furious man going after all those that were in the way. And in verse 8, he's a blind man who can't do anything. He was storming in down the road one moment, going to capture all the Christians, and after that he had to be led like a child the rest of the way to Damascus. God's grace is often displayed in great power, powerful acts, and in apparent catastrophes. I would imagine Saul thought he was experienced quite a catastrophe at this point. He had the letters to get all these people that, you know, complete control. He could take anything. He couldn't even see the letter. He was blind for 3 days. The letter was the last thing on his mind. God's grace is, I read that. Let's see. Saul experienced 3 days of blindness. He fasted. He prayed. And you can imagine what he was praying for at that point in time. He waited on God, though. And he learned that he could do nothing on his own. Psalm 43:5. In Psalm 43:5, it says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and of my God." Those are the things that Saul was probably praying for. After 3 days, he received the message God had promised him in verse 6. Let's look at that. Acts 9, verses 10 through 19, where we read about Ananias being told that we have someone here that you're going to have to see. And Saul was told somebody's going to come. You're reading both sides of the story at the same time. It's kind of neat how it comes together. Acts 9:10. "Now there was in Damascus a disciple named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he answered, 'Here I am, Lord.'" Acts 22 doesn't have anything, neither does Acts 26. I just like to point out that was a pretty snappy response, don't you think? He didn't know what was coming next, though, and it was kind of dangerous for him. And I put down one sort of wonders if it happens on a semi-regular basis where God spoke to him, because it's sort of like, "Here I am." Like he was just chatting to him yesterday. So we're told Ananias was supposed to go and visit Saul. What's the first thing he did? Acts 9, verse 11 and 12, he gave him his address. He said, "The Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight, and ask at the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul.'" So the first thing he said was, "I want you to run down to the corner of Straight and so-and-so, and I want you to find this guy. And he has seen a vision. He's seen a vision. A man named Ananias enter and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." So now he's telling Ananias about Saul seeing this vision of him coming over and talking to him. He's going to get his sight back. And so I read in 9:11, it talks about when Ananias responds to Jesus in the vision, Jesus directs Ananias to a specific address. And he even told him that he was praying. It's like you have this vision about, you know, explaining this vision of what's going on here down this house down on Straight Street. "And Saul of Tarsus is in Judas's house on Straight Street. And in the same way, Jesus told Saul to get up. In Acts 9:6, he tells Ananias to get up and go." So they both are told him, you know, get up and go, do something here. And in verse 12, Jesus describes what Saul sees while praying, which occurs at the same time that Ananias was being told about Saul. So we've got everybody being informed by God what's going to happen. Then in verse 13 and 14, Ananias took the opportunity to remind God, just in case he had forgotten, that Saul was a really bad guy. And I think it's interesting that he, you know, said, "Here, read. You got to read this." But Ananias answered and said, "Lord, I have heard many people tell me about this man, especially how much evil and what great suffering he has brought on your saints at Jerusalem. Now he's here and has authority from the high priest to put in chains all who called upon his name." I wonder how he found out that he had the letters. Do you think it got out when, you know, Saul was blind? Maybe somebody there was a spy for the way, and he found out, he went through his stuff and found his letters. Or maybe the people that were down in Jerusalem, there was somebody down there, some of the Jews that were favoring the way, and they were in the same room when Saul asked for the letters from the high priest. We don't know. That's kind of intriguing when you think about it, because Ananias knew that he had these letters from the high priest. So, let's see, response to Jesus' command. The word "but" signifies Ananias' first opposition. He said, "But," hey, just so you know, he asked him, Jesus asked him to do these things, and Ananias tells Jesus that many people have reported that he's evil. And in verse 14, we had the translations use the word "and." So, "but and, you really want me to go? This guy is bad." But he had to do it, and he did. God explained to Ananias there was a purpose he had for Saul. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for this man is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the descendants of Israel. For I will make clear to him how much he will be afflicted and must endure and suffer for my name's sake." So he might be an evil guy, but you know what? He's going to be afflicted. He's going to have to endure a lot of hardship, and he's going to do it for my name's sake. And there is a spot in the Bible, I didn't bring this up, Paul lists all the things that happened to him. He was beat up. He was killed. They tossed him around. He left for dead a couple of times, right? Let's just say he got some of the payback on what happened to him when he was just going after all these people of the way. Jesus responded to Ananias, his apprehension about approaching and anointing him, because Saul was no longer a threat. He was a changed man. God called Saul to proclaim Jesus to the Gentiles, the kings, Israelites, and Ananias can go to anoint Saul. He's not going to get hurt. Ananias has heard about the evil that was committed against him. And now Jesus has called Saul. Jesus was going to show him to the degree in which he was going to suffer for proclaiming Jesus. Verses 17 and 18. Ananias went to Saul and explained the reason for being there, and Saul was baptized. Pretty easy, right? Let's read about 17 and 18. It says, "So Ananias left and went into the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you along the way by which you came here, has sent me that you may recover your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And instantly something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he recovered his sight. And then he arose and was baptized." It's also recorded in Acts 22, verse 12 through 16. I'm just going to read 12, 13, and 16. "And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who resided there, came to see me," this is Paul talking now, "and standing by my side said to me, 'Brother Saul, look up and receive back your sight.' And in that very instant I recovered my sight, and looking up saw him. And now, why do you delay?" He tells him, "Rise and be baptized, and by calling upon his name, wash away your sins." So Saul is able to see after Ananias anointed him, and he baptized him. He said to him, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." So Acts 2:38 tells us what we should be doing. Acts 2:38 says, then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that's what he was doing here. He was following that same thing. He was going to be baptized. I just have a couple of notes there. No, one is that there would be no necessity of arising if water was applied to baptism, which would imply you're going to go out and get immersed in something. This is not you're sprinkling on it. It wasn't a term. The term wash implies that there was more than a sprinkling. It was being submersed into the tank or the river or the lake or wherever they were. So summarizing some interesting points about Saul's conversion. Saul's conversion, first of all, is told many times. At least three that I found. There's probably more. Saul was, in real life, he probably told it a lot of times. Saul was really against those who persecuted the way. He made havoc in the church, entering every house, we're told, hauling him off to prison. The high priest's letters allowed him to capture even more on his way to Damascus. And he really, to go 222 miles to get some people and drag them back, you just, the hatred that must be there, like, you can't imagine. Jesus captured Saul's attention. Bright flash blinded him. Saul was humbled, led by his associates back to Damascus. He couldn't see. And he stayed that way for 3 days, during which time he fasted and he prayed. And then Saul responded to his calling. He repented and he was baptized. Seems pretty straightforward, right? So what did he do after his conversion? Acts 9, verses 19 to 22. And after he took some food, he was strengthened. For several days afterwards, he remained with the disciples in Damascus. And immediately in the synagogue, what did he do? He started preaching in the synagogue. He proclaimed Jesus, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the very man who harassed and overthrew and destroyed in Jerusalem those who called upon his name? This name, Jesus. And he has come here for the express purpose of arresting them and bringing them in chains before the chief priests." Everybody knew about these letters. It was amazing, wasn't it? I don't know. The word really got around. Verse 22, "But Saul increased all the more in strength, and continued to confound and to put to confusion the Jews who lived in Damascus by comparing and examining evidence and proving that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah." So, that comes to the next questions that you have to consider. Let's look at those same sort of things and how it might have related to your conversion. Are you ready? First of all, Saul's conversion story was told multiple times. We're only given privy to a few of them. But, you know, what do we do? How many times have you been asked, how'd you come into the church? How'd you come into the church, Jim? How'd you come into the church, Dennis? And what do you have? You got this story, right? It happened to you. It was special to you. So we talked earlier about some people that have helped others, told others that have come into the church. We just relate to that naturally. And you have a special favor for someone, towards someone, because they're the ones that brought you in. They're the ones that gave you the first insight into what that's all about. For me, it was my wife. What's your story? Saul was against those who were of the way. He hated them, went after him with a vengeance. He had all the authority under the world at that time, which was their normal world, right? He had carte blanche. He could get anybody. Do you find yourself, when you were being called first, pushing back against the word of God when someone first explained it to you? Did you push back? Or did you just wholeheartedly accept it and go on your way? I pushed back. I said, "Where does it say that in the Bible?" Well, I got an answer. Saul experienced a life-altering event. He was blinded. Got his attention, right? Caused him to pray, caused him to fast. Did you come to a point where you sort of saw the light? Where you reached a decision point? All the things that you objected to were answered, right? It was there in black and white. How could you fight it? What would you do? Did you stop? Did you pray? Did you ask for guidance? This is what it says, Lord. Is it right? Do I know what I'm reading? How can I trust it? Saul responded to his calling. He took the step of repenting. He took the step of being baptized and receiving God's Holy Spirit. We've all responded, some quicker than others, right? We repented, we were baptized. We know that it's required to have salvation. How long did you fight it? When did you make your decision? Those are your stories. Those are your stories that you can share with others, right? And finally, Saul was excited about what he learned. He continued to examine the evidence and prove that Jesus was the Messiah. But he went right to the synagogues, right in front of everybody, preaching it. After what? After he was just about ready to throw everybody in prison and kill them. So you can imagine how everybody in Damascus felt. I bet a lot of them were thinking, I wonder what he's got up his sleeve. When's he going to pull out the big guns? Do we dare let him in? Do we let him in and preach to us? What's he going to say? We continue on a daily basis to study God's word as well, don't we? The Bible, the word of God. We want to fulfill the mission that God has made us for, the thing he's given us to do. And then we also can teach others by the word, by our examples, and what's there for us to be able to share. We share our story, don't we? It's interesting. It's interesting how Saul went through it to become Paul, to be able to look at himself, to be able to understand there really was someone like Jesus who was the Messiah. And we did the same thing. We probably weren't as flamboyant as Saul was. He was a mover and a shaker, right? What did you do? What do you do now? And what are you going to do with this information?